morning is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Here ends the reading. Well, if you're new or just visiting with us, we're in a series through the whole book of Galatians. And today, this is our fourth message. It's the fourth one. So before we kind of jump in, I think it might be helpful if we step back for a second and think about the letter as a whole. Galatians is sharply written. At times, Paul's tone could even be called severe. For example, Paul wrote 9 letters to different groups of churches that are recorded in the New Testament. And of all the 9 letters, Galatians is the only one that doesn't start with this kind of prayer of thanksgiving. Now, usually, Paul opens these letters by celebrating what God has done in bringing his readers to faith. In Galatians, Paul just jumps right into the conflict. Here's what he says: I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And this kind of jarring admonition to start the letter, it previews that this message is going to be kind of severe. And it's going to be severe because it addresses an issue of ultimate concern, the gospel, the basic Christian message. In Galatians, it's also a book of dichotomies. There's really just 2 ways to live, Paul says throughout the letter. You can be kind of free in Christ, or you can be a captive to something else. You know, it's a dichotomy. There's the thrill and the security of unearned love, or there's the shame and guilt of judgment. You know, gospel, judgment, 2 ways. And finally, it's kind of an ironic letter. And here's why. Paul's readers, you know, the people he wrote the letter to, they knew the gospel. I mean, they knew the right way, but they had started to believe that faith in Christ wasn't enough. That is, they knew that Jesus had saved them in some sense, but they also thought it was necessary to obey the law. And we're going to talk a lot about that in a minute. So they thought it was necessary to obey the law. And Paul's way of kind of getting them back on course is to help them think through the implications of the Christian message. And so for us, we're preaching through this book, and we've kind of shaped our messages accordingly. You know, each week we are talking about a different facet of what the gospel is. And today we're going to say that the gospel is the promise. What promise? The gospel is the promise, the fulfilled promise of deliverance from the law. Deliverance from the law. Now, the passage I read, it's actually like a snippet. It's just a little section of a much larger piece of the letter where Paul is trying to help his readers see the inconsistency of their position. And so the easiest way or helpful way to understand what Paul is saying is to imagine that he's raising 2 questions, okay? So imagine that he's raising these 2 questions. What is it like to live under the law? And what is it like to live in Christ? Now, before we kind of see his answer, I think it's going to be helpful And this part's a little bit tough, so just stay with me. We're going to have to try and wrap our minds around what does it mean to live under the law? You know, that comes up all the time in the New Testament. What does it mean to live under the law? Well, in the strictest sense, the law is pretty simple. It just refers to the will of God that's revealed for his people in the commands of Scripture. You know, the law is the kind of teaching of the Bible that says, do this, you know, don't do that. You know, and that's the law, but in a much deeper way, the law is, I mean, it's everywhere. You know, it's something that we all feel, whether we're religious or not, and that's an important point. You know, because in our world today, you know, there's a lot of people I know that could care less what the Bible says, right? But the law can be felt, or it is expressed in the innumerable internal and external demands or pressure that we either feel or place upon ourselves. You know, what the law is really about is how we pursue happiness, our completeness, our peace. Let me put it differently. Living under the law amounts to relying on kind of outside stuff to complete yourselves. It amounts to relying on outside stuff to make yourself feel happy or content or significant. Now, let me just think about the Galatians for a second, all right? So these guys are women and children, the Galatians. They were total outsiders to Christianity. You know, they didn't know the Bible at all. And Paul, who kind of brought them to faith, was literally the first Christian they had ever met. You know, so they weren't like church kids. And you would think, with no background, that Paul's message, you know, the idea that all you have to do to be happy, to have joy, peace, and a fresh start, the way into the good life, is as simple as trusting in Christ and following him as God. You know, that's kind of the basic message. But you would think they would rejoice in that, but very quickly, Paul says, very quickly, they turn to something else, relying on Christ for happiness and also relying upon their obedience to God's commands. And that's kind of represented by circumcision in the letter. And what that shows us, you guys, is that there is something in the human heart. There's something in us that is at war or resists the basic message of grace, the simplicity and humility of grace, you know? Because the gospel isn't advice. It's not a challenge. It's not even really principles to live by. The gospel is news. It's good news. You know, God has done something on our behalf. And by grace, through faith, you know, certain things are true of us. Well, think about your own life for a minute, okay? You guys ever feel like we are all locked in this continual struggle to make ourselves feel acceptable or complete? You know, a struggle to make ourselves acceptable to God, to make ourselves acceptable to ourselves, or to one another. You know, there's this great quote. We used it, I think, in September. It's by David Foster Wallace. He's a really famous author. And he had pretty complicated relationship with Christianity. But here's what he said. He said, there is this queer emptiness at the core of the self, a dissatisfaction that cannot be assuaged or relieved by outside stuff. There's this void inside. And what he's saying is that whatever thing we pursue most, you know, maybe it's like moral excellence. We want to be a really, really good person. Or maybe it's professional success. You know, we want to be excellent at our job. Or relational satisfaction, you know, marrying and finding the right person. Whatever that thing is that we invest a ton of significance into. What Wallace is saying is that we do that as a way to try and relieve this kind of emptiness. And what his point is that it's not going to work. You know, it's unassuageable. It's unrelievable. And the gospel, what the gospel says is that we can reject that whole approach, to life, and rely on someone else for completeness, for happiness, for peace. But remember, it's this dichotomy. You know, when I said earlier about a dichotomy, it's either Christ, it's either the gospel way, or it's captivity to something else. And that's kind of the rub, is that you can't really do both. You can rely on Christ or you can rely on something else, but they're not really compatible. Okay, I've kind of got off track a little bit. Let's go back to the passage, all right? So what is it like to live under the law? Remember, that's the question we're trying to answer. And Paul uses really vivid images to describe it. He uses two of them. First, life under the law is like being in prison. It's like being in prison. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Well, how is the law like a prison? Well, when our relationship with God, when we kind of evaluate our relationship with God on the basis of our obedience to his commands, kind of how good we're doing, then we're held captive by our record of wrongdoing. You know, the word for imprisoned, it's the same word that Paul actually uses elsewhere in the New Testament to describe ancient guards who would imprison or kind of keep watch over the enemies of a city. And it's such a powerful image, right? You know, like guards who used to keep watch over cities to ensure that none of the city's prisoners could escape. So too are we kind of constrained by the history of our own disobedience. You know, under the law, if you live under the law, you are the mistakes that you've made. You are the mistakes that you've made. That's the first thing. Second thing, living under the law is like being under discipline. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, on first glance, this seems like a more positive description of the law, right? A guardian, that's good. Some translations even use the word babysitter. You know, the law was our babysitter. I don't know about you guys, but I'd rather have a babysitter, right, than be in prison. But the role of the guardian or the babysitter, you know, in kind of in the ancient world, wasn't really to protect or to nurture or teach, but to discipline. And oftentimes, discipline to the point of cruelty. You know, so for example, in ancient drawings of the time, a guardian, this type of person that Paul's using as a metaphor for the law, was depicted with a cane or a rod in his hand, you know, not the kind of person you want to babysit your kids. And the point is that the law, living under the law, it prepares us for Christ by breaking us down, you know, by kind of driving us to despair. You know, living under the law, living in sin, it's a harsh master. It's not fun, to be really trite. You know, it's tiring, it's exhausting, it's humiliating, it's difficult. And Paul's point is, yeah, it should be. You know, you're kind of supposed to, sounds funny, but I'll just say it. You're supposed to be unhappy if you're not living in Christ. You know, you're supposed to find it difficult to find satisfaction or to have a healthy relationship with work or with your spouse. You know, the law is, you're supposed to feel like you're under discipline. And I know that's kind of harsh, but that's what he's saying. That's kind of the implications of the metaphor. Well, it's easy, like I said before, it's easy to imagine kind of suffering under the law if you're a religious person, you know, someone who cares about what the Bible says and is trying to kind of obey the Bible's commands. Well, what if you're not a religious person? What if you don't care what the Bible says? How then does it fit in? Well, I think, and this is just Nick, you know, this isn't the Bible, but I think that the closest functional synonym to law in our world is our concept of identity. And the way that we create our identities using these markers, you know, things like diet, our clothing, our wealth, musical taste, even political affiliation and activism. And these markers, these identity markers, you know, they're fine in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. But subtly, so subtly, they slip into ways of kind of justifying ourselves, you know, ways of making ourselves feel complete are whole, are peaceful. We use them as a way to complete ourselves. Does that make sense? Okay, let me give you guys an example, a pretty current example. Carrie Brownstein, this female, she's the co-creator and the star of this show on cable TV called Portlandia. Have you ever heard of Portlandia? Okay, this probably isn't going to be as funny as I want it to be, but that's okay. All right, so as the title hints, the show is about the city, it's about the city of Portland, you know, Portlandia. And this is where you're going to have to kind of go with me. It's about a particular subculture that's prominent in that city, okay? It's about urban dwelling, kind of left-leaning, hyper-sensitive white people. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's the kind of people who, like, drive hybrid cars and spend a lot of money on uncomfortable jeans, you know? People like me, you know? I'm making fun of myself here. So in an interview last year, Miss Brownstein, Carrie Brownstein, she's a pretty smart lady, she was describing the show, so fascinating, she described the show as an extended joke about what Sigmund Freud called the narcissism of small differences. The show's a joke about how we as people feel this need to distinguish ourselves by minute, by the smallest shadings, and to insist with outsized, exaggerated militancy on the importance of those shadings. That was her quote that I kind of paraphrased. The show, in other words, is about these identity markers, the way white people from Portland use these bizarre things to distinguish themselves and judge other people, and how those things actually become a law under which we live. And so one of the show's most popular and on YouTube, most popular sketches is this joke about the eating local phenomenon. You guys know that? Like eating local, eating organic. So here's a satire. It's supposed to be funny. It's about a couple from Portland at a restaurant.
Hi, hello.
My name is Dana. I'll be taking care of you today. If you have any questions about the menu, please let me know.
I guess I do have a question about the chicken, if you could just tell us a little bit more about it.
The chicken is a heritage breed, woodland-raised chicken that's been fed a diet of sheep's milk, soy, and hazelnuts.
Okay, this is local?
Yes, absolutely.
I'm going to ask you just one more time, and it's local?
It is.
Is that USDA organic or Oregon organic or Portland organic?
It's just all across the board, organic.
The hazelnuts, these are local?
How big is the area where the chickens are able to roam free?
I'm sorry to interrupt. I have exactly the same question.
4 acres. Mm. Give me just a second. I'll be right back, okay?
Okay.
Okay.
She's nice.
You're doing the right thing.
I'm too apologetic.
You are.
I drove way too slow here today, didn't I?
Yeah.
I am so weird with that gas pedal. I think just moves the whole vehicle forward.
All right, so here is the chicken you'll be enjoying tonight.
You have this information. This is fantastic.
Absolutely. His name was Colin. Here are his papers, okay?
That's great. He looks like a happy little guy who runs around. A lot of friends, other chickens as friends. Putting his little wing around another one and kind of like palling around.
I don't know that I can speak to that level of intimate knowledge about him. They do a lot to make sure that their chickens are very happy.
When you say they, I mean, who are these people raising Colin?
It's a farm that's located about 30 miles south of Portland.
And you have a good relationship with this farm?
We do.
But it's not some guy on a yacht who lives in Miami
who's
just saying that he's organic.
It tears at the core of my being the idea of someone just cashing in on a trend like organic.
No, I know the type. No.
Yeah.
Tell you what, we're gonna go check it out if you don't mind. Just if you could hold our seats.
No.
I will be right back. We'll just want to make sure it.
Just, you know. Okay. Thank you so much, Dana.
Sure.
Who are these people raising Colin? That's my favorite line. So I hope you guys don't take from this that buying local or organic is bad or something. That's not my point. But I just want you to think about this a little bit kind of theologically, right? What is driving our arbitrary identity markers? You know, what compels us to try and distinguish or complete ourselves with something as arbitrary as local food? And it could go the other way too, you know, on the right, whatever. It's the law. You know, that's the law. It's trying to make ourselves feel complete or whole with this outside stuff. And we feel it everywhere, regardless of where we are, where we live, what our background is religiously. And here's the worst part, you know. Identity markers, the things that try and bring like-minded people together, actually alienate people from each other. And, you know, that's the net result of the law. You know, if you're just kind of imprisoned in your own search for completeness or wholeness, you end up profoundly, profoundly alone. Well, that's life under the law. But now, in verse 25 is one of those great phrases that Paul uses to signal this huge transition. But now that faith has come, now that God's promise has been fulfilled, we're no longer under the guardian. We're no longer under control of the law. So if we're not under the law, then what are we? We're in Christ. In verses 26 through 27 of our reading, they kind of define, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it means three things. It means to be a son of God. It means to have Christ as your clothing, clothed in Christ, and it means that you've been made one in Christ. We're going to go through that all in sequence. Son of God. Sons of God. Some commentators call that verse, that phrase, verse 26, kind of the heart of the Christian faith, Christian spirituality. You are sons of God. You know, God is not a judge who imprisons us. He's not a disciplinarian who punishes us. He's our Father, and we are His children. You know, it's not a vision to pursue, it's a truth to embrace. And, you know, again, to offend some people, it's not a given. You know, there's a sense in which all humankind is God's offspring. You know, we all bear His image in some sense. But, you know, from the Bible's perspective, we're not all His children. You know, sonship means something pretty distinct, pretty particular. Now, when I first started reading this, well, I guess it wasn't the first time I read this, but when I kind of trying to think about this, it kind of offended me at first. It almost seems like Paul is being like a chauvinist. You know, like, sons is a weird way to enhance the status of female Christians, right? You know, you are a son of God. Like, oh, okay. But what Paul is actually doing, he's actually undermining the sexism of his day. And here's how. So in the ancient world, you know, a daughter, females, they couldn't inherit a property. The son was the sole legal heir. And so for Paul to say, you are all sons, it amounts to him saying, regardless of your gender, we are all equal heirs, equal participants in the promises of God, in the life of God. You know, gender doesn't give you a leg up or a leg down in religion. And honestly, you know, that's like, well, duh. That was a revolutionary idea when Paul, I mean, it was probably the first time such a egalitarian kind of equality statement was made. It was made by a Christian. Who would have thought? Okay, we're all sons, male and female. Second, we're clothed in Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Some translations say you've been clothed in Christ. So what does it mean to be clothed in Christ? What does that metaphor imply? Well, it implies two things, at least two things. First is proximity. Proximity. Think about it. You keep your clothes closer to you than any other possession, right? You rely on them for shelter. They go with you wherever you go. And so to call Christ our clothing is to signify that Jesus is someone we can depend upon for all of life. you know, moment by moment. In the same way that we depend upon our clothes, we can depend upon Christ. Whether it's at work, out with friends, or in our home, we can invite the Lord into every area of our life and experience his peace and his presence wherever we are. To call Christ our clothing is to speak to his proximity to us by the Holy Spirit. It also speaks to our acceptability. You know, clothing, it covers us and it beautifies us, right? A lot of you could look nice. You know, clothing beautifies us. And so Paul, he says, you're clothed in Christ as a way to remind us that before God, or in God's sight, or however you want to put that, you know, we're beautiful because we're clothed in the righteousness or the perfection of his Son. So when God looks at us, he sees us through the lens of his Son. That's why we can be called his children, because we are clothed, as it were, in the righteousness or the perfection of Jesus. So, you know, even the things that you don't like to tell anybody about yourself, you know, God sees them, but he still enjoys you or still calls you beautiful, in a sense, because you're clothed in the robes of his Son. Finally, we're one in Christ. You know, the gospel, it secures this amazing intimacy, right, between believers and God. You know, we're children of God, we're clothed in Christ. It also forges an unbreakable unity between Christians. You know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female. You're all one. Cultural divisions, class distinctions, gender barriers, they all have no place in the church. And obviously you think, well, I wish that was true. You know, unfortunately, yeah, we're not always so good at kind of living that out. But the grounds for that transformed attitude, that profound unity, it's not something we have to work at or obtain. The grounds for it is in the gospel message. You know, think about it. We have these amazing privileges, right? We're children of God. We're clothed in Christ. And when we internalize that and that really, we really start to believe that, think about how that transforms the way you see other people, right? Like why would I be jealous of someone if I am a child of God? You know, that's a benefit, that's a privilege that far surpasses any earthly advantage, you know, inherited or merited. Or why would I look down on someone or gossip about someone who is clothed in Christ? You know, if God thinks them fit to wear the robes of his Son, you know, why would I gossip about them or look down on them? By connecting us to God, the gospel creates this profound unity with one another. And so to bring it kind of full circle, you know, we are alienated under the law, alienated from each other and cut off from God. And in Christ, we belong. You know, we belong to God and we belong to each other in some sense. Alienated and belong. Under the law, in Christ. Well, I want to draw this to a close by thinking about how we can kind of move from living under the law to living in Christ. Now, in a very important sense, everyone who kind of hears and believes the gospel has kind of passed through from law to Christ. You know, you are sons of God. But of course, in practice, that dividing line is pretty porous, right? You know, we live under the law a lot more than we'd like to admit. We look for the wrong things to give us meaning and significance. So how do we get out? How do we get out and live in that freedom? Well, I found a quote, which sounds kind of funny, but I think it's really profound. It's by Martin Luther, the kind of 16th century big deal guy. Here's what he said. To progress is always to begin again. To progress is always to begin again. And here's his point. The way to live in freedom, or the way to kind of move forward in spiritual life, is to go backward sometimes. You know, it's to return to the gospel message again and again and again. And I know that sounds kind of funny, because we often talk about doing things like spiritual disciplines, you know, reading your Bible, praying, serving, and all those things are really, really true. But this is so important, you guys. Transformation, Christian transformation, spiritual vitality, all of those good things, it all starts with seeing yourself differently. Until you see yourself differently, see yourself as someone who's a child of God, see yourself as someone who's clothed in Christ, until you start to see yourself differently, you will not be transformed. You won't experience that the fullness of new life. And disciplines and all those things, they do a lot to reinforce that new identity. But there's something about returning to that message, the message that God has loved you enough to send his son to die for you and has now clothed you in the robes of his son. Something about that message just makes war on our bad ideas about ourselves. And when we start to see ourselves differently and believe that, all the other disciplines, all those things, then it becomes like this fire that burns away the dross of our own human stuff, you know? It's good. And there's a part, and this is my final part, I promise, there's a role that worship plays in that, a role that worship plays. You know, some songs more than others, but some songs, what they really amount to are sermons. You know, they're basically sermons about what God has done for us. And by singing them, it's not so much that we're like, I mean, I think God enjoys our worship. That's not my point. But we almost sing them as a way to preach to ourselves. That's what I do, at least. So if I'm like struggling with kind of thinking of myself as someone who's a child of God, clothed in Christ, whatever, and those words, the words of a really, really good worship song, it goes a long way into transforming our attitudes about ourselves. So for instance, we're about to sing a song in a minute called Precious Lord, Thy Mercy Come. And listen to these words. Sinner, kneel, receive no shame. You are healed, no more to blame. That's so powerful. And so when I'm singing that, I'm almost like internalizing it. You know, there's no shame for people who are in Christ. I'm healed. I'm no more to blame. I'm no longer under the discipline of the law. So I want to leave you guys with that, this basic plea to think of yourself differently. You know, that's where transformation begins. Amen? Amen. All right, Donna's going to come forward and lead us in the prayers.